He is risen.
He is risen.
Oh, good. You did it so well. It's really good to see all of you here. Among the hardest things for me to make are decisions. And this morning, the decision as to whether to hold the sunrise service inside or outside was one of the easiest decisions ever. So with the storm passing through in the moment, we happily had the sunrise service inside. And so it was in the Welcome Center, just a wonderful time of remembering the good story. So it's a great way to start a Sunday, an Easter Sunday, and it's really a great time to be with you now. On Easter Sunday, I'm drawn to the cross because on Friday, as we remembered the cross of Christ, that cross was covered with red envelopes where we had remembered our sins, written them on a slip of paper, put them in the envelopes, and nailed them to the cross. Very significantly, the cross is empty now, just as it was empty after Jesus died on the cross. They took him down, and the grave is empty, as we just sang. Whole new world now that Jesus has been raised from the dead. And we are here to celebrate that and to remember that. My prayer for all of us this morning, this may be the 100th time you've heard and rehearsed this story. It's maybe the first time you've ever heard this story. Or you may hear things this morning that you never knew about the news of the resurrection. Pray that all of us will find a place in our hearts to receive the message of the cross and the empty tomb this morning. Father, we commit these moments to you. Ask that you would move powerfully in our hearts. Thanks for this opportunity to gather, to remember, to visit, to sing, and now to listen to your word. With wide open ears, we're listening. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So one of the things that has been a lot of fun for me over the years that I've served as a pastor is I've had the opportunity to officiate over many marriages and many weddings, and that's always been a fun thing. I've noticed something at the weddings that I have had the privilege of doing this at, and that something is a consistent pattern that at every wedding, there is an energy buzzing in the main actors, the bride and the groom, and that is actually amazing. It's amazing because if there are any two people on planet Earth, you would expect to be exhausted and spent and completely out of gas, it would be the happy couple on the day of their wedding. With all the planning and the preparation and the lists and the details and the invitations and the setups and the parties in the weeks leading up to a wedding, it would seem inevitable that the bride and the groom would just be exhausted. In fact, the whole marriage racket, we can call it that, is a system tailor-made to ensure exhaustion. But regardless of the activity that leads up to a wedding, not once have I ever had to approach a bride or a groom right before the ceremony starts and say, time to wake up, about to get married. I've never even had on the day of the wedding either the bride or the groom tell me, I'm so tired. Now, they might have said that the week before, but not on the day of. There's a power at work in the heart of a man and a woman who are about to get married that overcomes exhaustion. And they're energized by the passion of hearts on fire. Now, in the physical world, fire doesn't just happen. Something begins to burn with the right combination of oxygen, heat, and fuel. And hearts on fire are not spontaneous combustion events either. The hearts of a bride and groom are ignited at the junction of love for each other, the launch into a great unknown, and the defining moment, the spark of the wedding. And what we're going to watch this morning is a fire start to burn in the hearts of two of Jesus' disciples. And as we watch their hearts on fire, see if that same spark doesn't ignite something in your own heart. Okay, so we're going to backtrack from Sunday morning to Friday, because we need to get the setting of when what has led up to Sunday morning. Jesus was crucified on Friday about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. His death was confirmed by the blood and water that gushed out of a wound in his side made by a Roman spear. Joseph of Arimathea, who was a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, had asked for the body of Jesus, and we know that Joseph was a disciple of Jesus. John's gospel tells us that he was a secret disciple. So it took a lot of guts for Joseph to ask for that body, but Pilate gave it to him, and he put Jesus' body in his own unused tomb. It's a hollowed out cave, and a stone was rolled on top of over the door of the grave. And then there were some women who watched where Jesus was buried late on Friday. There are four different accounts of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus were depending this morning on Luke's account. And the ladies marked the spot so they would know where to come on the first day of the week after the Sabbath was over to finish the embalming work that had just gotten started on Friday. So they saw where he had been buried. They hurried to the place where they were staying to observe the Sabbath. Now we try to put ourselves in the shoes of the disciples and understand what they were feeling during the hours after his death. And the Bible doesn't give us much of a window into what they're actually thinking and feeling. But we know, any of us who have lost a loved one, we know exactly what they were feeling. Grief and loss. You're just sort of numb. There's a shock about it. I'm certain that's how the disciples of Jesus felt. So Friday was awful. They would have been inconsolable on Friday night. Saturday was the longest day of their lives. The only thing keeping the women going was knowing they had this one thing they're going to do for Jesus. They've set for themselves this task. We're going to go back and we're going to prepare his body. Noble, noble intentions, even if they were totally misguided. Not making fun. When a famous person dies, someone will very often sit down and write a biography. And biographies always end with a period, never a comma. Jesus is the lone exception in human history whose biography, written in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, doesn't end with a period, with a comma. And we begin the continuing story, we enter into the continuing story of Jesus when we turn to Luke chapter 24. The grief-struck women who had been there on the day of his burial were back on the first day of the week. For the Jews, after the Sabbath, that's Sunday, before daybreak. So their purpose for being there is crystal clear. Verse 1, on the first day of the week at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. So this is a plan hatched by love. They came to the tomb expecting to find a dead Jesus, and things at the tomb weren't at all what they were expecting. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, which, while startling, was certainly convenient, so then they could at least enter into the tomb. And when they walked into the tomb, they saw that their spices and all the things they had brought for embalming were pointless because they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. So it just was completely not what they expected. And so just invite you to think about a time when something happened that, whoa, that took me by surprise, and it just wasn't what you were thinking at all. It took you a couple of minutes maybe to process. So I was thinking about that this past week, and I was remembering the time when I was taking a hike. It's actually just north of San Antonio. It was a bunch of years ago, and I was walking the trails of some undeveloped wilderness area, and on this trail I took a turn, and then walking toward me was an emu. Now, you don't expect that when you're walking a hill country trail. And this emu kind of, we looked at each other, I was hoping he wasn't going to run at me, and I don't know what he was, I didn't really think about what he was thinking, and probably 20 or 30 seconds, we just stood there looking at each other. He turned around and walked away, and afterwards, it took me a couple of minutes just to process that. I just saw an emu on the trail. It took some time for these ladies to process what they found there at that tomb. It wasn't what it was supposed to be, and they're gawking. And then things got really interesting. Two angels showed up, and this might not even seem like a very pleasant thought, but all of a sudden the tomb is crowded. And they were perplexed about this, and behold, two men suddenly stood near them in gleaming clothing, and the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground. So you're standing in a tomb, which might be a little bit unnerving, and it becomes doubly unnerving when these two guys show up unannounced, and they spoke, "Why are you seeking the living one among the dead?" Because they know what the women didn't know. "He is not here, he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be handed over to sinful men," they're thinking, "Well, that happened, "and be crucified," check, "and then on the third day, rise from the dead." Oh my, it happened. And just like that, light bulbs went off in their minds, fireworks in their spirits, and they remembered Jesus' words. And these women's next thought was maybe something like, "We could have saved ourselves a long walk in the morning. We could have slept in." I'm sure they didn't think that. But Jesus' presence at the tomb gave them the honor of being the very first people to actually have evidence of Jesus' resurrection, and it gave them the honor of being the first to announce that Jesus had been raised from the dead. So they're breathless, they're enthusiastic, they're eager, and they reported to the rest of them, the 11, and to all the rest, what had just happened to them at the tomb. So now, just like that, there are well over a dozen believers. There's these women, they're the 11 apostles, because unlike the women, those apostles, man, they knew Jesus was going to rise again. They were expecting the resurrection. Yeah, not quite, not so fast. Verse 11, these words appeared to them, the apostles of Jesus, as nonsense, and they would not believe the women. Now, you and I hear things regularly that we don't believe in all kinds of settings, news and otherwise. So skepticism isn't always a bad thing. But that's not what's going on here. The Bible says they would not believe. So their unbelief is not because of the unbelievableness of resurrection. Something else going on here. And you can almost hear their thoughts. You can almost see the wheels turning. "I believed in him once. Not again. I've been let down now once. I may get burned once. I'm not going to get burned twice." And they're protecting themselves against one more disappointment. One more turn my life upside down, disappointing experience, and we get that. Every one of us has gone through something like that, maybe more than once. And it can kick in after a failure or a disappointment, and it can be a business thing, it can be a romance thing. Get our hearts broken. And it hurts. And at some point, we refuse to open up our hearts to hope again. And when we do that, we guarantee we won't get hurt again. And we also guarantee that we'll never know again the joy of intimacy or the excitement of new discovery. And joy is always going to be out of reach unless we're willing to risk and to be vulnerable and to trust. So on that first Easter Sunday morning, most of the disciples chose the safer route of not believing. They would not believe. And thereby they shut themselves off from joy. So today, kind of point number one is, let's not let ourselves be caged in by a refusal to trust. Dare to believe. Don't be like most of those disciples. Instead, be like the one exception to the rule. Be like that one disciple who had just finished denying that he even knew Jesus 3 times, 3 days earlier. Be like Simon Peter. Listen to this. This is so good. Hearing the women's report, Peter opened himself up to hope, and he got up and ran to the tomb. So Peter wasn't going to walk by faith. He's going to run by faith to the tomb. He's going to check it out for himself. He got to the tomb. He stooped down, looked inside, and he saw this amazing scene. It was just like the women said it was. The body's not there, and clearly this was not the work of grave robbers. So he took in the whole scene. He took a short step into faith, and he came to a resurrection conclusion. And he went away to his home marveling at what had happened. Okay, hats off to you, Peter, but I want to make sure that we see what he didn't see. He didn't see an angelic vision. He didn't see any kind of a heavenly vision at all. He didn't see Jesus. He believed on the basis of the words of Jesus, which he now remembered, and on the basis of the testimony of the women, and on the basis of the cold, hard evidence right in front of him, the tomb is empty. And today, you and I stand in Simon Peter's shoes. It's a great place to be, and we can turn to the 4 independent witnesses of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we can read their testimonies. And we can remember the words of Jesus, how he said he was going to rise again. And like Peter, we can go home today marveling at what's happened. And you can go home today totally believing the stunning good news that the same Jesus who died for your sins also rose again from the dead and lives today. And believing that, you will go home today a child of God. Happy Easter! So, it's that simple and it's that beautiful. Believe the good news that Jesus is the one who died on the cross for your sins and rose again from the dead and become a child of God today. Okay, point two. We're going to move now to the next part of Luke chapter 24 and see another narrative. I'm really eager to go through this with you. This is a story that only Luke tells. And it's a story that I think may hit a lot of us right where we live. Maybe what some of us are experiencing right now. It's the continuing story of Jesus on that first Sunday. And Luke tells us about 2 of his not very famous disciples. They're walking from Jerusalem to a place called Emmaus. Okay. Verse 13 says, "Behold, on that very day, 2 of them were going to a village named Emmaus, which was 60 stadia, roughly 7 miles, a little bit more than a 10K, from Jerusalem." I think they left probably noon, maybe a little after noon. And there are particulars about this incident we don't know. We don't know. We know the name of one of them. His name is Cleopas, but this is the only place he's mentioned in the whole Bible. And his friend isn't even mentioned, or named, he's not named. We don't know where Emmaus is. So here's Jerusalem. 7 miles away from Jerusalem in some direction is Emmaus. It means warm springs, so nice vacation spot, something. And they're going to Emmaus. They're deep in discussion, talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. And they're talking about the things that had taken place with Jesus, his death, his burial. These 2 are disciples of Jesus. They're still reeling from what happened on Friday. Jesus was killed. So they walked and talked, these 2. The 2 became 3. And while they were conversing and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And we don't know what was going on there that veiled Jesus' identity to them, but somehow they didn't recognize that it was Jesus. But we know that it was Jesus. They just know him as some stranger who was walking with them now. He'd been walking faster than they, so he caught up to them. He's eavesdropping in on their conversation, and he wants them, let me in on your conversation. What is this you're talking with each other about as you're walking? They took a moment to collect themselves. The Bible says they came to a stop looking sad. Now, that just kind of grabs you. They just suffered this awful loss of the man who loved them the most and whom they loved the most, and they've lost him. So they just stood still looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, verse 18, answered and said to him, "What, have you been living in a cave?" He didn't say that. He said, "Are you possibly the only one living near Jerusalem who doesn't know about the things that happened here in these days?" And so the stranger plays along. "Well, what are you talking about? What kinds of things do you have in mind? Well, those about Jesus the Nazarene, who proved to be a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him." And so we notice a couple of things about what they say about Jesus. First, they called him a prophet, and that is not a disrespectful thing at all to call somebody a prophet. It's an honoring thing to call Jesus a prophet. But we learned something when they called him a prophet, because they didn't say he's the Messiah. They didn't say Son of God. Didn't say the Anointed One. They said he's a prophet. They don't think he's the Messiah anymore, not after Friday. Then verse 21, "But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." Catch the past tense? We were hoping. We're not hoping that anymore. Not since Friday. And then they do admit to being confused, because it's been 3 days since these things happened. There are some strings, loose strings dangling. We're not quite sure how to put them all together nice and neat. "Also, some women among us left us bewildered when they were at the tomb early in the morning and didn't find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And so some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. So, stranger, we're really not sure what to make of all this." And that's when Jesus, still incognito, Jesus spoke. His first words might surprise you a little bit, because they're almost on the harsh side, not the best way to win friends and influence people, but he said, "You foolish men and slow of heart." That's a great way to start a conversation. "You foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to come into his glory? Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things about himself in all the scriptures." Now, I don't know how long it's been since you've walked 7 miles, but if you walk at a pretty good clip, you're going to cover that in a couple of hours. If you're exhausted or down, it's going to take you a little bit longer. You're going to walk slower. So maybe as much as 3 or 4 hours. Let's assume that Jesus has at least here over 2 hours to explain to these two disciples what we call the Old Testament. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there for that? Because he must have told them the story about what happened in the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve sinned, how God promised he's going to send a Redeemer who will crush the enemy. He must have told the story in Genesis about how Abraham almost offered his son Isaac as a sacrifice, which is a foreshadowing of what God actually did with his own son. And he must have walked them all the way through the sacrificial system that we read about in Leviticus, because the sacrificial system, every piece of it, looks forward to and foreshadows the whole ministry and the life of Jesus. Jesus says that he explained from all the prophets, which must mean that he spoke from Isaiah 53 and the beautiful servant song, and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Lamentations and Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, all the prophets, right? All the prophets predicted Jesus. So Jesus talked and talked and talked, and as they walked, and they finally made it to Emmaus, and on the way to Emmaus, these disciples are beginning to get the idea, gosh, the whole thing is about the Messiah. The whole story of God's redemptive work is about the Messiah. And then they started to, maybe as they never had before, you know what, that perfectly pictures the life and even the death of Jesus. They had never put two and two together like this before. All good things come to an end. This wonderful hike comes to an end. They get to Emmaus, approach the village where they were going, and Jesus gave the impression that he was going farther. But these guys were really enjoying their time with Jesus. They wanted to hear more from him, so they urged him strongly, stay with us, for it's getting toward evening, and the day's now nearly over, so he went in to stay with them. And they're sitting down at meal, and they're eating, and these two disciples have a wonderful aha moment. It came about that when he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and began giving it to them. And I just picture Cleopas and his friends saying, did you see that? You see what he just did? And Cleopas says, hey, stranger, wait a minute. We've seen something like that before. Back up in Galilee, when Jesus broke the bread and he blessed it and he started giving it all to us, stranger, you're not, and just like that, he vanished. Wasn't even there anymore. What happened in their hearts was predictable. They said, were our hearts not burning within us when he was speaking to us on the road while he was explaining the scriptures to us? And with that, they arose. Didn't even tell us if they ate the meal, but they got up from dinner and they returned to Jerusalem and they went, my own imagination says they went way faster going back to Jerusalem than they did to Emmaus. Maybe it was like a competitive 10K, and they found the rest of the disciples, the 11 plus others, who some believed, some didn't believe, and they just burst into the room, and they announced, the Lord has really risen, and he has appeared to Simon. So keep in mind, by now, it's late in the evening. These two guys began the day depressed, deflated, down, sad. They've walked 14 miles on dusty roads now. And all of a sudden, they are energized. What happened? What happened to them is the exact same kind of thing that happens to brides and grooms on the day of their wedding. Exhaustion was overcome by events. Something was going on that was so fiery that it consumed exhaustion and tiredness. Their hearts were set on fire by the living Lord Jesus. Now, just personal note, it's been my privilege and continues to be my privilege to have served here at Northwest for over 40 years. And one of my longtime boasts is that I have never taught anything new. I work on packaging and presentation, and sometimes I try to be creative, but it's the old, old story that is so beautiful. And this is the story the followers of Jesus have been telling and retelling each other for 2,000 years. That God's plan was that his son Jesus would provide a way of redemption by his death as a sacrifice on a Roman cross and his glorious resurrection. And God's invitation to all of us here today is to embrace that God's love was lavished on us, on you, when Jesus died, and that his resurrection invites us into a glorious, exciting future. That future is guaranteed by the resurrection. This morning can very well become your life-defining moment as you embrace the beauty and the reality of Jesus' resurrection for you. Because, ready? He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
One more time. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. Jake, let's sing.